Let's turn back this evening for a short time to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 3. And we'll read a couple of verses from the beginning of the chapter. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And we really take all of those verses as our overview. The condition of the church in the first few verses. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Eli's eyes were dim in verse 2. In verse 3, the lamp of God was about to go out in the tabernacle. And Samuel was lying down. And then the contrast. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." Now I'd like to look with you in our other services at the subject of revival in this portion of 1 Samuel. We're looking at another topic in the morning services, and I may preach on this a couple of times in the morning services as well. We'll just see how it works out. It's an important subject. It's often a misunderstood subject, a neglected subject, and even for others, there's too much focus on it in the wrong way. There's all kinds of misunderstandings about revival. So it's important before I delve into Samuel itself that we just say a couple of things about the subject. We have to have our words correct when we speak about revival. All we mean by revival is that God makes something alive again. And the implication there is it was alive in the first place. One of the misunderstandings about revival is that it's God pouring out his power on the world so that there are lots of conversions. But that isn't really a revival because the world wasn't alive in the first place. A revival actually is when God revives or awakens his church, and the church springs to life, and there's power in the midst of the church again, and life. And because of that, then, the ministry is filled with power, the eldership is filled with power, the membership is filled with power, and that will obviously then have an effect on the world and make the preaching more effective. And therefore, when real revivals happen, there are conversions. But the revival isn't God reviving the world. The problem is actually here. It's us that need revived. It's always the church that needs revived. So it can be called a revival, a renewal, an awakening, an outpouring. Here is Ian H. Murray's definition of a revival, and he's written extensively on this. He wrote Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. So listen to this definition of a revival. A revival is a manifestation of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in an uncommon measure, bringing refreshment to the church and salvation to the world. And although it is a sovereign act of God, it is also a work performed in answer to petitions offered by his praying people. So let me just summarize that. What Ian Murray is trying to clarify there is that the Holy Spirit does come in an uncommon measure, but it's mainly upon the church to refresh her and bring salvation to the world. But he wants to guard against us saying, well, let's not talk about it or preach about it because we can't do anything. God's sovereign, and he flips a switch, and revival comes, and he switches it off, and the revival goes. And I've heard that said to me. I've tried to speak about revival to certain people, and they say, well, we shouldn't really be speaking about this because we can't control God. God brings revival mysteriously, and he takes it away. It's not really anything to do with us, and we shouldn't really expect it. But that's not the biblical position. So before we go into Samuel, let me just paint a very quick picture of the biblical position, because we see a cycle in the Bible of reviving works. So it's common, it's not as uncommon as we might think. Let me just show you what I mean by the cycle. And the cycle is this, that the church is close to the Lord, the church drifts away from the Lord, she thinks she's okay for a time, but becomes unaware. She is unaware that she's far from the Lord, becomes aware that the power is gone, cries out to God, and the Lord brings her back. Now, if you think about that and look through your Bible, you'll see that time and time again. For example, when the church left Egypt in the Exodus and went through the promised land, she went out in power. She went out with faith, but very quickly departed from the Lord. When she almost entered the promised land, there were those who were alive, like Caleb and Joshua, but there were those who didn't believe. And God sent them back for 40 years as an unrevived church, and many of them died in the wilderness. But the generation that went into the promised land was one of the strongest generations in the Old Testament. But they were meant to purge the Philistines out and the other nations. And we're going to see why that becomes a problem here. The Philistines weren't purged out. They're still here. They didn't purge them out. A generation later, the power is gone and they fall away from the Lord. Here's the cycle again, the book of Judges. A powerful generation, a judge comes, Gideon, Samson, calls them back to the Lord and they come. Then their children grow up and then another generation comes, and the pattern in Judges always says, then a generation arose that did not know the Lord. And then all the trouble happens again, God sends a judge, they're revived, then a generation arose that did not know the Lord. He sends another judge, and that goes on and on and on until this point in Samuel. But it keeps going. It takes them all the way into a great judgment in Babylon, in which they're revived again and come out with Nehemiah and Ezra, but then they're falling away again. 400 years of silence. They're praying for the Messiah to come, John the Baptist and Christ come. The church is established in Acts. Paul goes around and plants churches. One generation after Paul, Christ speaks to the churches in Revelation and says to Ephesus, you forgot your first love. Laodicea, you think you're alive. You think you have many things, but you're blind and wretched and poor. Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So we see this throughout the Bible, and if I had time, we would just keep going through history. First century, second century, third century, the pattern is always the same. Even if Paul plants a church, even if he gives it the letter to the Ephesians, even if he's praying that they'd know the love of Christ more than all the other churches, one generation later, Christ says, you've forgotten your first love. That's the pattern. That's what goes on. And it's been going on for hundreds of years. And I could give you lots of historical examples. So that's the pattern in Scripture. And we see it in history. There have been awakenings. I'll mention those. But that's the pattern. So if we have that pattern in our minds, that a generation arises, a Whitfield or a Spurgeon or an Edwards comes, and many others whose names we don't know as well, and they preach, and an entire generation can be saved, but one generation later, two generations later, their children rebel, the truth isn't passed on, spiritual matters aren't passed on, and we end up back in the same position. So there's the pattern, from Exodus to Revelation, and even some examples from church history. That's the pattern of revival. And we break into that pattern here. That we're somewhere in this cycle, and it's in the bad place of the cycle. If revival is a peak like this, then here we are down in a trough. And let's look at what this preparation for revival in this chapter means, and what we should take from this out the door with us tonight to look at our own church and our own lives and our own generation. We'll see the revival in another sermon because it doesn't come to chapter 7, but it's beginning to come into motion here. So tonight we'll see the need for revival. So let's see the need. First of all, we see at this time that the Philistines ruled. Now that's not in our verses there, but we see it from the history in Samuel, and the history of Samson, who was a close contemporary of Samuel. The Philistines, who should have been destroyed, they were in charge. And they're not going to be routed out until David comes. They're in charge. not only did the Israelites have to go and get their tools sharpened by the Philistines so they could even do farming work, the Israelites weren't even allowed to own swords or weapons. That's how under control they were by the Philistines. God's enemies, pagans. The Philistines filled the land with pagan idolatry. They worshipped the gods of nature, like Baal, the rain gods, the crop gods, all of these things, and they sacrificed their children to the fire, to Molech. You've probably read that in the Old Testament. They took their children and sacrificed their children. Not only did they do that, but they also, they would kill their newborn children, and they would enclose the body of the child in the wall of their new-built house to appease Baal so that Baal would bless their house. How different from Christianity. How different. And people read the Old Testament, and atheists look at the Bible, and they get very upset about how the Israelites went into the land of Canaan and killed all of these people. And they say that God, the God of the Old Testament, is a tyrant, a bloodthirsty God. And the people today, the atheists today, like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, people like that, they vehemently defend the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all these people as though they were lovely people. These people were killing their babies after they were born and cementing them into the sides of their houses. And Richard Dawkins defends those people and says that Christianity is oppressive. It was right that God allowed their iniquity to ripen and sent his people, who didn't kill their children, they circumcised their children and promised them eternal life. And the atheists say that that circumcision is cruel and that's child abuse and these things, and then they defend Philistines. You'll see the foolishness of the world's wisdom, friends. That they just want to murder God and they want to hate God for whatever he does. If we're just reasonable about this and realize that this was in some ways a different world, then it's not inconceivable that God would send Israel in there to rout these people out and to kill them. These people were devil worshippers and they were killing their children, and they would have slaughtered the Israelites. And it's up to God to give the Israelites this land that belongs to him. He can give his people any land he wants. So they go in, but they don't rout out the Philistines, and the Philistines fill the land with idolatry. This becomes a problem. Why? Because it affects the church. So the Philistines ruled, but that's not the main problem. I'm not asking us to pray that the Philistines will be revived, but that the church will. And it affected the church. That's the problem. When there's a decadent society and when God allows sin to ripen, sin to dominate, and allows this trough, and allows the world to intimidate the church, and that for them to sharpen our tools, to say we're not allowed swords, and to tell us what to do, it affects us. And their attitude to abortion and marriage and same-sex marriage and all these things begin to seep into our minds. Even when we're against these things, their principles will find a way into us and soften us against the clear holiness of God. And we become mixed with these people. And that's what happened here. You'll see the condition of the church, friends. In chapter 2, Eli's family is in a terrible state. A terrible state. Chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And they were fleecing the people of God by the people were coming with their sacrifices, although they were poor, and they were sticking a special fork into the pot. And as ministers, these two were priests. These were Eli's sons. These were the priests you had to go to in the only tabernacle in the land. And the people were coming with their sacrifices, and Hophni and Phinehas were sticking their fork in, and they were pretending they were guessing where the fork went. But it was a special fork that took most of the sacrifice out of the pot. And they said to the people, whatever comes out belongs to us. And they were just taking the people's sacrifices. Verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and the men abhorred the offering before the Lord. Look at this, friends. Chapter 2, verse 22. Eli was very old. He heard everything his sons did in all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. These are priests in the church. Stealing from God's people and sleeping with prostitutes in the tabernacle of God. and Eli is so weak and so weary with the state of Israel that he doesn't do anything about it and stand up to his two sons. These are grown-up sons. And people are proud of their sons, and they wouldn't stand up to their sons. Eli said, he said to them, verse 23, why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. But he didn't do anything about it. He confronted them and says, why are you doing this? But he should have gathered some people together and went with swords and confronted these men according to the law of God and said, you cannot do this. And he should have taken them out of the priesthood, but he left them in the priesthood. You make the Lord's people transgress. But God comes to Eli later and says, you've allowed your sons to kick at the sacrifice. And because of that, a judgment's going to come in your house and I will kill your two sons. So there's the condition of the church, the priesthood, the sacrifice, and Hannah, we're going to speak about her in a minute, she has to go in and pray in this tabernacle. And she's praying in the tabernacle, and she's not speaking clearly, she's whispering to herself, and things are so bad in Israel at the time that Eli assumes she's drunk. Now that's not because he's a bad man or suspicious, that's because that's what his sons were doing. That's what the people of God were doing. Hannah goes there. Her husband has taken another wife and she's been persecuted in her own house. This is the church. This woman going in to pray and the only good minister in the land. When he sees her praying, he says, what's this person doing? She's probably drunk. He's not used to seeing women coming in and properly praying in the tabernacle because it's not happening. The Philistines rule. This is the red tooth and claw era of the judges. And how people like Hannah survived it is only down to the grace of God. With priests like this on the move, that's the condition of the church. Let me say something further about the condition of the church from our chapter. We wouldn't focus on Samuel just now, but if you look at the second half of verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare, there was no widespread revelation, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, his eyes had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. And secondly, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was. And Samuel was sleeping there. So we take these two things. There's this awful evil in the household of Eli. The Philistines are on the move. There is no great blessing from God. And the Holy Spirit paints a picture. He says, at that time, Eli was lying down and his eyes had begun to grow dim that he could not see. Now, Eli's eyes may have begun to grow dim, but there may be an illusion here that may be telling us the general condition of what's going on here. It's a sad picture that there's a tabernacle up on a hill in Israel that should have been filled with glory in the people of God. In a holy land, and you've got the Philistines all over the place, and you've got this tabernacle on a hill, and you've got an old blind man with two decadent sons, and he's lying down, and the Holy Spirit tells us his eyes are growing dim and he can't see, and the lamp in the tabernacle is flickering and it's just about to go out. Now, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit's telling us about the condition of the actual lamp. There's no point writing that. There's no need. It's not needful to our salvation to know that the lamp of God was just about to go out. That lamp and these eyes of this priest tell us the condition of the church. The eyes of Eli growing dim so that he cannot see, like Isaac couldn't see when he favored Esau instead of Jacob. Eli can't see, and many others can't see. Eli can't see. He can't be the one to pull Israel out of this. God's got to bring someone else. And he's the little boy who's asleep. That's who's going to be used. But Eli's eyes, even though he's a good man, he has not fully done the Lord's will in these matters. He's a good man, but his eyes are growing dim. We're told in this later on that he fell back on his seat and that he was overweight and these things. It's a sad picture. Though he may be a Christian, a sad picture. His eyes are dim, and the lamp of God, which symbolizes the church, the menorah, the seven branched lamp in the tabernacle, that golden lamp that symbolized Israel and symbolized the church, even today, the seven churches, with the oil and the cups on top to give light to the world, to shed light into the world by the Holy Spirit. That symbol of Israel is flickering. For the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, where the ark of the Lord was. So we've got this picture of this tent, an old dying priest, and a flickering lamp. And we think, this is not the way it was supposed to be. But this is exactly what revival is, brothers and sisters. There's an effect in this. We're seeing here that the world was ruling, and we're seeing that the church was affected. She couldn't see. Her lamp was going out. But there is an awful effect when that happens. And the awful effect is in verse 1, that the word of the Lord was rare, and there was no widespread revelation. And it says here in the ESV, what does it say? There was no frequent vision. That's the awful effect whenever this happens. And that's what brings the need for revival. That's what's missing. And that's God's judgment. You'll know one of the prophets says that there will come a time when he will not bring a famine of water or of bread, but a famine of the word of God. And that's what's bad for the church, when he brings that famine. And that famine is not a famine of Bibles. God could send a famine of the word of God over our churches, and we would still have our Bibles. It's not that's not what it means. It's not that they can't find the word of God, but it's a famine of the word of God coming. That's what these people needed. I mean, they didn't have a complete scripture, I grant you that. They didn't have the same Bible we do. But the word of the Lord was rare, and there was no widespread revelation. And that means that the Holy Spirit is not at work, that he's not raising up men here that know the word and that hear the word and that receive the word and are filled with it and then declare it to others. That was the problem. Eli couldn't do it. There were no prophets. And that's what happens when the world has power over the church. That's what happens when the ministers and the priesthood is affected. That's what happens when our eyes begin to grow dim and we don't see as we ought to see. We're blind, like Christ said to Laodicea. They said, we're rich. We have want of nothing. God, if you'd gone into a church service in Laodicea, you would have heard them pray, God has blessed us so abundantly. We have clothes and we can see, and God has been so good to us, and we have our church. And the Lord said, no, you can't see. You're destitute. You're naked, he said to the church in Laodicea. They couldn't see. That's what happens. So the world has power. The eyes can't see. The light is going out. It's not affecting the world in any way. It's just a flickering lamp. And that is all due to the fact that the word of the Lord is rare. And there's no widespread revelation. And we need to be aware of that, even now. We obviously don't look for prophets in this sense that bring new revelation, but we look for prophetic ministry. It's not wrong to speak of prophetic utterance. Not wrong at all. The ministry of the word is the continuation of the prophetic office. It's just that ministers are not given new revelation. Why? Because here it is. Sealed, closed, finished. We don't need to be given visions because there are enough here to keep us occupied. We're not given anything like that. But the ministry of the word is a true service in which a man is called by God, and he is equipped outwardly and inwardly to take this and to speak with authority to bring life and power to the church. That's what happens in a revival. And when that's not there, the church will decline decade by decade, generation by generation. That's what gives life to the church, the prophetic word, the foretelling, the powerful foretelling. Not the foretelling, not predicting what's going to happen, not receiving visions from the Holy Spirit. These are the visions from the Holy Spirit. But the powerful, unctional exegesis of this, which smashes hearts and sends the arrows of the king at the hearts of the people and revives and stimulates God's people because God's people want to hear that kind of preaching. They don't want to be told stories. They don't want to oversimplify. They want to be taken seriously. This is a serious business. Salvation, church is declining, the West crumbling, and we need people to preach as though we have something to say about this. We should be more confident in the world. We know God. We know God. So what if we have to say the word of the Lord is rare in these days? There are pulpits, there are Bibles, and there are churches all around this country, aren't there? They may have the name Presbyterian or Pentecostal or even Reformed. There's church. You drive down the road, you drive down the highway, church, church, church. But does that mean that the word of the Lord isn't rare? If you go into places, do you hear God speaking? Or do you have nice dramas and people telling nice stories about their mother and things like that? Or do you have people who take this seriously and will speak the word of God to people? The word of the Lord could be read in our day, and there's no widespread revelation. We don't say here revelation as a new revelation, but just God making his truth plain. I spoke about that this morning, that when you're born again, something's revealed to you, and even as a Christian, when you're sitting in the pew, if the word of God comes to you with power, comes to you from preaching, then something is being revealed to you. Your heart's being revealed. Something new in the word's being revealed to you. There's something living going on. But too many of God's people are like Hannah, and they have to go places, and there is no widespread revelation. And there is no utterance, and there is no power. So we see from the word of God here that when the eyes are dim and the lights are going out, and the word of the Lord becomes rare, and there's no communication, there's no utterance, there's no powerful exegesis, then that's a famine to God's people. And we see from history that preaching is the tent pole in the middle that holds the whole thing up anyway, from a certain perspective. But it is preaching. Every one of these revivals in history, if you take the Reformation, you have someone like John Calvin, you have Zwingli, you have John Knox. If you move forward a bit, 1700s, you have George Whitfield, you have Daniel Rowland, David Bernard, Jonathan Edwards. We talk about these people like they're giants, but they weren't. They were just normal guys. They were. They didn't sprout forth from the womb superhuman. They were just men who read the same book I'm reading, same book. But the difference was they just did it properly, and God blessed them, and it was through the preaching of the word. People used to be afraid when they heard Daniel Rowland preach. They called him a son of thunder. But they didn't complain about it. The whole of Wales was revived because of that man's preaching. The whole of England and parts of North America revived under George Whitfield. George Whitfield preached in Philadelphia, and even Benjamin Franklin went to hear him preach. Jonathan Edwards up in New England, David Bernard to the Indians. God raising up preachers of the word. And that revives God's people. It gives them confidence. It brings the word before them fruitfully and livingly so that they can feed upon it and imbibe it in their own lives and go out confidently to multiply that word. But when there's no widespread revelation, no Rowlands, Whitfields, Edwards, when that's not there, we might still learn things now and again, but there's no utterance, there's no movement, there's no leadership. And that's what God needs to provide for Israel here. It's not there. So we see the need, because the Philistines ruled, the eyes were dim, the light was flickering and going out, the priesthood was corrupt, and the word of the Lord was rare. And if we want things to change, we need to pray for preachers. Even if the person's convicting me, I want to be taken seriously, and I want something living to happen, because there's a living God and a great God, so why shouldn't I expect living and great things? So that's the need, seeing the need because of the condition of the church and the need for the word. But we also see, secondly, we see, and that was our far longer point, obviously it was very involved. Secondly, we couple with the word prayer. We have to add that. So if we see the need, the lack of the word and the condition of the priesthood and the lamp flickering in the churches and the condition of our churches, if we see the need, there needs to be prayer. Now you look at this and you say, well, where is prayer? It's in the first four words. Now, the boy Samuel. The boy Samuel. And we ask, well, where did Samuel come from? Why is he going to be used? Verse 3, where the ark of God was, Samuel was lying down. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel. But where did Samuel come from? Where did he come from? Years of prayer, painful prayer, from a depressed woman, but a faithful woman, Hannah. That's what chapter 1's all about. The Holy Spirit is the greatest narrative writer. He brings us in. Oh, at the opening of this great book of Samuel, it was originally one book. It was just one book of Samuel. There was a certain man of Rathaim Zophin in the mountains of Ephraim, and he had two wives. That's how it opens. That's how it opens. And many of you know the story of Hannah, but the point is that Hannah wasn't just praying because she was childless. That was a big part of it, but that's not all she was thinking. That's not all she was thinking. When God's going to do a work like this, when there's no widespread revelation and God's going to be gracious and save that flickering lamp and turn it into a blaze of glory again, he prepares a work. He prepares a people, and he puts a burden of prayer in the hearts of his people. We see it throughout Scripture, we see it throughout history, and we see it in this case too. Hannah may have begun when this other wife was brought into the house, and it became apparent after a couple of years that the other wife was fertile and she wasn't. Hannah may have begun when she was a bit younger, just praying because she wanted the child. And the husband said to her, well, is my love not enough for you? It wasn't for Hannah at that time. It wasn't enough for her. But we have to be spiritual as we observe Hannah, because in 1:11, she makes a vow to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, look in the affliction of your maidservant, remember me. Do not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child. A male child, not just a child. Remember Rachel said to Jacob, give me children or I die. She just wanted children. If you want children, you want children. Why ask for a male child? In the Hebrew, she asks for a male seed. It's the word seed. The same word from Genesis 3 that promises a seed. She asks for a male seed. And Eli blesses her after he realizes that it's not a bad thing that's going on. He says, go in peace and the Lord grant, verse 17, the petition you ask of him. Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Samuel because I asked for him from the Lord. And what had she promised? She promised to give this child to the church. She wasn't going to keep him. That's amazing. Her greatest desire was to not be the wife in the house that was childless. Through the process of prayer, through the Spirit of God and God's preparation for this revival that's going to come, she changes her mind through prayer and says to Eli, if I conceive, I'm going to give this child to you. And she does. She gives them the child. Verse 26, O my Lord, as your soul lived, I am the woman who stood by here praying. For this child I prayed, the Lord granted me my petition. Therefore I've given him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord. And the remarkable words at the end of her song in chapter 2, Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer, verses 1 to 11. You can hear this as I'm saying it because it's hard to paint a picture. In her great song, where she talks about that she's been favored here and God pulls down the proud and lifts up the humble and all these things, she ends her prayer with verse 10, adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exhort the horn of his anointed. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that that's out of place. There's no king, and there's no anointed. If we were singing the Psalms, we'd say, oh, that's David, that's David. But this is before David. There's no king. That's the point. There are judges. Why is Hannah saying, give strength to your king and exalt the horn of your anointed? Literally, Messiah, or in the Septuagint, Christos. If we read this in the Greek, it would be, give strength to your king and exalt the horn of your Christ. Now, I'm not saying Hannah she could sketch an exact picture of Christ, but the point is, for now, that all I'm trying to say is, she didn't want this child for herself. She prays, she sees the condition of the church. She goes up and gives her sacrifices. She sees Hophni and Phinehas. She sees these women, these prostitutes. Lord, if you give me a child, I'm your maidservant. If you give me a child for the sake of Israel, I will give him to Eli. And somehow, Lord, use him to give strength to your king and to your anointed. Do something in Israel. Show that there's a God in Israel. Don't leave us as we are. What a great prayer to pray. You can pray something like that. We think we're so small. We think these people are famous and we're insignificant. We're all the same. There are people like Hannah here. It's amazing what you can pray and what can happen. It's amazing. She didn't think she's going to give birth to one of the most famous people in the Bible. This is the person who hacked kings in pieces. This is the person who turned his back on Saul. This is the person who anointed David. All from her prayers. So though the word is rare, a faithful woman isn't rare. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, New Testament, the mirror image of this, exactly the same. New Testament times, 400-year silence. When's the Christ going to come? Zechariah's praying, Elizabeth's praying. She conceives. John the Baptist is inside of her. Mary and Joseph. Mary conceives. Christ is inside of her. Anna is in the temple praying for the redemption of Israel. Simeon is in the temple being told by the Holy Spirit that he will not die before he sees this great revival coming upon the church, before he sees the Christ himself. Make no mistake, the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist is a revival. What else is it? A man, a Nazarite, with dreadlocks down to his feet, wearing those strange clothes and eating locusts, preaching by a river, thousands going to hear him. Levites, Pharisees, Roman soldiers, they couldn't get enough of John's preaching. It was a revival. And he ploughed the ground like Daniel Roland did. He ploughed the ground like these men did, so that it was fresh for the picking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ just dropped seed in that ground. And they sprouted up almost immediately because of the work John had done. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, do you see it? Preaching. John the Baptist and Christ were preachers. Prayer from Hannah, prayer from Elizabeth and Anna and Zechariah and Mary, prayer for the fortunes and blessing of the church, avail much. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous woman or man avails much. And this brought forth power. And we see this. We see it, friends. Each time I'm doing this, I'm giving you examples. 1859 revival that Spurgeon and others were involved in, Northern Ireland, England, Scotland, began when two men were praying in a school kitchen in Northern Ireland. That's where it began. It began in a country house in a hill in Wales. That's where it began. People looking, as we saw in our first point, there's a need. There's a need. There's no widespread revelation. There's no power. The church, there's weakness. We don't see conversions. We don't see fervency. So a spirit of prayer arises in these people. God plants it. He brings it out of them. He pours on them a spirit of grace and supplication. He fills them with desire to see a better day. And they pray with strength and confidence. And they cry out to the Lord. You know that biblical phrase? I have to question myself, does that describe me? We pray, but do we cry out to the Lord? These people cried out to the Lord. They cried out. We sang it in our psalm. Samuel called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. These people cried out to the Lord, and they did it in Northern Ireland, England, Scotland, the New York revival. You know that one, when all the bankers were converted? And it started as a prayer meeting in a hall in Fulton Street in New York. It began by prayer, by people longing to see a work of God in that great city, and it came. And today in glory, there are men who wanted nothing to do with God who were living in New York in that era, and they're in glory today because those men met to pray and brought the word of God to these people. Power, word, prayer. The lamp is going out, the eyes are dim, there's no widespread revelation, but the boy Samuel ministers to the Lord, and he's only there because of that faithful, praying, self-sacrificing, and visionary woman. And she gave her son to the Lord's service. And he is the one who we'll see maybe in another sermon who is going to turn the fortunes of Israel. Perhaps you can pray for your own children this way. Maybe you don't have young children. Maybe your children are grown up. But when you see these little ones, how do you know they're not the next Samuel or Whitfield? Or the next Hannah or Elizabeth? How do we know? Do we pray that way for them? Or do we just pray that they wouldn't be worldly? Or do we pray that we'll give them to the Lord? For missionary service, for effective service in the church, and a life of prayer and spirituality, that they would see a better day for their own children than we do. That they wouldn't be pushed and marginalized and attacked by the world. And that they wouldn't have to send their children to schools where you can't say that a man and a woman should marry anymore. We shouldn't leave our children to this. We should believe that true, deep, effective, believing prayer that trusts in the covenant mercy of God and his willingness to change things, that if we'll put that time in and if we'll pour out our hearts to the Lord, then he can turn anything around. Can we say, like Hannah did, that we give our children to the Lord, or give ourselves even to the Lord in this way? So we see the need, and we see God's preparation for this happening in what Hannah did in placing this boy in the tabernacle. Finally, let's just see in closing that Samuel hears God and responds to him. We're not going to see everything about Samuel tonight. It's just this moment of change. There's nothing here. There's no power. There's no light. Eli's the only one. And that night, history changed. And we have these moments in churches. We have them in our own Christian lives. There are moments throughout our lives where we walk into a room, or we attend a service, or we bump into someone on a street, and it's a life changer. This situation is a life changer for Israel, because it's like any other night. Eli lies down. He puts Samuel down. We don't know how Samuel was, but he's definitely below 12. He's definitely below 12. Maybe below 10. Maybe below 10. He puts Samuel down and goes to sleep. And like so many things in the Bible, like when Moses was walking past that bush, or there's lots of examples of it. Like so many examples in the Bible, it's just a normal situation, and then God speaks into the situation. Samuel's lying down, and he hears a voice. Samuel. He thinks it's Eli. Here I am. Did you call me? He goes out to Eli. Did you call me? No, it wasn't me. You're hearing things. Samuel. Here I am. You called me. I did not call my son. Lie down again. Samuel. It's amazing when God does this, when he just says your name. You know I don't mean vocally. That's not what I'm talking about. When he just... I remember times he said to me when I was young, or when he called me into the ministry, there are just situations and you know it's just the voice of God. And he's saying, stop what you're doing. Listen. Change. Do as I command. And you're in no doubt that it's God, that he is conspiring against you with gracious events and gracious providences, and there's no mistaking it. And it's just wonderful how personal it is. The Almighty God, and it's just the tender Samuel. He doesn't know that it's the Lord. Now, it says here that in verse 7, he did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord revealed to him. I don't think that means that he wasn't a believer or he didn't have faith. When it says that he did not know the Lord, I think that's in terms of him as a prophet. He had not yet, the word of the Lord was not yet revealed to him. And you'll see at the bottom of the chapter, verse 19, then the Lord was with him, none of his words fell to the ground. And chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is to do with him as the one who carries the word. That hadn't happened yet. He was a boy, but the fact that it says he didn't know the Lord and he didn't recognize that voice, that's because he hadn't received any revelation yet. But he was a believer because we're told in the previous chapter he ministered before the Lord even as a child and he wore a linen ephod. So Eli put him in a kind of subset of the priesthood to work with him and gave him an ephod to work in the tabernacle with him. And in chapter 3, verse 1, our verse, he ministered to the Lord before Eli. So I think we've got to take that and say, this boy is ministering to the Lord. He's probably a believer, has faith in the God of Israel, trusts in the covenant promises, taught by his mother as he's been weaned, then taught by Eli. But he goes to bed that night not knowing that things that had been set in motion years before in his mother's womb are going to change his life this night. He just goes to bed. He is faithfully serving. Eli is about to die. And what's going to happen? Is he going to die and hand Israel over to a 14-year-old boy? What's going to happen? The word, but God's there, that's the point. That's what happens in a revival. We think he's not there. He's abandoned the church and he turns his face from us. And there's chaos in the ministry and in the tabernacle and all this. But the whole time, God is there. And he's not panicking at all. And he comes just on the right night, just to a boy. You see how God isn't ostentatious. He doesn't show off. He doesn't, even though he wants his own glory and everything, he goes secretly to a boy. Samuel, Samuel, there is work for you to do. And the young boy, just his willingness and his guilelessness. Here I am. Speak, your servant hears. Eli told him to say that. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. He answered, speak, your servant hears. And he tells this boy, I will do something in Israel which will make everyone's ears tingle. And tells the boy that he gives him his first prophetic word. And it's to tell his mentor that his sons are going to be killed and that there's going to be judgment on his house. And that the priesthood will be taken away. In that day I'll perform against Eli all things I've spoken concerning his house. I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he shows. His sons made themselves vile. He did not restrain them. Therefore I've sworn at the house of Eli, will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay down till morning, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That was his job. And he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Samuel, my son, here I am. What did the Lord say to you? Please do not hide it from me. Eli knows it's something bad. Eli knows it's something bad. because he loves God, and he knows life has gone wrong, and his family is a mess, and anyone in their right mind knows when they've completely messed that up. And he's not been hearing from the Lord. Eli hasn't. He's not been hearing. And he realizes that God's come to this person, and that this is the one that's being raised up. And he says, what's the Lord going to say? Samuel told him everything. You see the obedience and the willingness? Willingness? He hid nothing from him. That's what we have to do. We take this how we will. If you're witnessing to people, or if it's to one another, or if we're as elders or preachers or ministers, that what is the word the Lord spoke to us, we tell them everything and hide nothing from them, because it's the Lord, and let him do what seems good to him. It's not for us to filter this stuff, because it makes us uncomfortable, because we fear a man. It happens to me, I fear a man. Maybe I should preach on something different. Maybe I should preach on the love of God, they'll like that. That's just the fear of man. Because God is great and God is holy and he deserves his honour. And we ought to tell them everything. And we ought to be faithful and be willing and go out in love and grace to a church that's a church that has been broken down and crumbling in the West. And they're allowing these same-sex marriages in their churches. They're allowing all these things in their churches. And they change the worship. And they've got all kinds of crazy young men in these churches. And we ought to go with grace and love, but with firmness. And tell them everything. Because if God's revealed it to us, what right do we have to hide it? And we ought to tell the world everything too. That God so loved the world that he gave his son, but that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But we ought to tell them what it means to perish. We ought to plead with them, because no day is guaranteed. They could be hit by a car. Christ could return. We're not guaranteed even this week. And we're so, in our generation now, in the past generations, we're just so casual about everything. We just want to kick up our feet, and everything's just so, well, here's our 7-year plan. But these men in the past, most of them died when they were young, because they were out there preaching and praying and preaching in the rain and all these things. And most of them died of things. Most of these men didn't even make it to 60 years old, because they spent themselves telling people everything. That's awakening. That's revival. That's life. Isn't it better to live like that? And to have people hate you, spit in you, and even thrust a sword through you, but to go to heaven on those terms. To arrive in heaven and know that you did something, and that well done, good and faithful servant, rather than playing it safe and being a comfy Christian and sneaking our way up to the gates of heaven. Samuel's going to find this out. Like they all these ministers did. Samuel's going to find out that it's hard to do this. It's not easy to be in the midst of an awakening. But this person, when he's young, is willing. He says, here I am. He says, speak. He tells Eli everything. And he longs to hear God. And that's him in position now. And I'm closing with this. That's him in position. And the ball's going to get rolling on this revival. God, that's God done it. He's placed Samuel there, and he started the timer, and things have been set in motion, and it's only a matter of time now. Everything's in place, and Samuel's going to be in the midst of this nation. I think, is it 40 years? What an immense man with a 40-year ministry that transforms a country. All from a boy that a mum prayed for. This is what we ought to pray for. He said, here I am. He heard God. He waited on God. And the result is plain. That if we follow that example, we will have power, we will have prayer, and we will have a word. because of the way he responded, because of his nature in grace with Christ, because he was a servant of God and willing to serve God at the age he was, the Lord, verse 19, let none of his words fall to the ground. And chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's just wonderful. I wish we could say that none of our words would fall to the ground, or even in our preaching or whatever it is, that we would go out with this word. Imagine if we were filled with this obedience, willingness, hope, and expectancy that God's going to do something good and powerful, and it's accompanied by our prayers, and we're so confident in a gracious and humble way, but a holy, humble confidence that we're fearless, graciously fearless in sight of people, and that none of the Lord's words fall to the ground as we speak them. They work, they accomplish, they change, they affect. And therefore the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's what I want for my beloved home nation, that God would raise up ministers there, and the word would come to the whole of Scotland, and that it would come to the whole of the United States of America. There's enough men in the country for God to raise up 50 Samuels. There's enough men in the country. It's not a lack of resources, it's a lack of prayer and a lack of expectancy. So can I just say in closing that we need Samuels. We need Whitfields, Spurgeons, Rowlands. We need Robert Murray McShane's. All these men were part of revivals. We need people like that. And we are not to be ashamed for taking an interest in revival, as though we're fanatics and we're sitting there and we're so discontent, oh, if only Robert Murray McShane would come back. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that we take a sober view of things as they are and are worried about the condition of things, and that we want the Lord to act. So we prepare for it, we long for the word, we pray for it, and we expect it. And we go out looking for it. Part of the problem, I think, is that we don't have a good theology of revival and an expectancy for it. We kind of hear about it, but we think it's this random thing God does. But what was the definition I read at the start? Let me just close by reading the definition. Revival is a manifestation of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in an uncommon measure, bringing refreshment to the church, salvation to the world. But although it's a sovereign work of God, it's also a work performed in answer to petitions offered by a praying people. So Ian Murray is right. That's exactly what's happening in this book of Samuel. A people are discontent, they're awoken to prayer, and they're not against the church, but they want the church to be refreshed so that there's power, unction, authority, utterance, and witness coming from the churches in the land. So I pray that gives us a better understanding of what goes on as a preparation for the coming of one of these awakenings. We'll see something else about that another time. May God bless our meditation upon his word. And before we sing, let's call on his name briefly in prayer together. Let us pray. Everlasting God, we pray that you would give us understanding, and that you would be the one at work in our very hearts, and that we would know what your word truly says on these matters, and that they would give us life and give us to see clearly, that we wouldn't be like Eli, whose eyes were dim, that we would be concerned for the lamp of God and the lampstands of the churches that you've placed throughout the world, especially in the Western world, that once knew great blessing but hasn't seen a large revival for well over 100 years. And we pray, Lord, that if it be your will in bringing us to meditate upon these things, that you would confirm that to us, and that you would speak to us in our own reading of your word, in our own prayer life, and that you would produce a spirit of prayer in us. That we would pray like Elijah, who saw the cloud that was very small, but it told him something was coming. And seven times he prayed, and then the rain came. Help us, Lord, then to be spiritual and to be humble and to be aware of our own sins and faults in these things. But that we would trust in you, for you have not changed. You are the same precisely as you were when this very event happened in Samuel's day. The very God whom we speak to now and who we're about to sing to and who we worship today. And you were there in Israel at that time. And you remember it all, for you did it. We ask that you would do it again for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.